Our scripture this morning is found in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and the 14th verse. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, and verse 14. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Our theme this morning is this: the great mystery. You say, well, there's nothing too mysterious about that verse we've just read. Well, I think there is. And we're going to share our thoughts together. Dear Lord, we have come in your presence this morning because we believe that you want to communicate some truth to our hearts. We pray that you'll help us now to perform the exercise of worship and to tune our minds to the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the things that will help us to grow, to be stronger in the faith. In thy name we pray. Amen. Most people are attracted to mysteries. Most people rather enjoy a mystery, to be faced with something they really do not know how it's going to come out. They like to listen or to watch mystery adventures or to read about them. Not everybody's in this category. My mother was never much interested in mystery. She liked to laugh, but she didn't like to be scared. My father, on the other hand, he kind of enjoyed it. He liked mysteries. I can remember back when I was a boy, and the televisions we had in those days didn't have any screens on them. You only got the words. You didn't get any pictures. They called them radios. They had great mysteries on back in those days. Great mysteries. I can remember sitting in the middle of my bed with the covers pulled up over my head, listening to that voice that came on every week and said, "Who knows what evil lurks within the heart of men? The shadow knows." And he always did. He always knew. Or that voice that said to me as I sat there quaking, "Autolite brings you lights out." Used to just sit there terrified. Loved it. Loved every minute. People just kind of enjoy mysteries. They're the recurring theme of novelists. They have an appeal. The greatest mystery, the most magnificent mystery, is the one highlighted by our text this morning, where we hear these apparently rather simple words: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Not too complicated, not too mysterious, is it really? Yes, it is. Well, what is the mystery? What's the mystery all about? Simply this: the Godhead has three persons. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Yet they're just one God. The great three in one. Well, you say perhaps it's just a matter of names. Just three different names for the same person. No, no. I have three names. To some, I'm a father. To one, I'm a son. To another, I'm a husband. I have three names. No, it's more than a matter of names. It involves three distinct persons. It's a mystery. And I just have to admit to you at the outset this morning, we're not going to resolve this mystery. We're not going to have all the facts, all the information. Before you leave here this morning, you're not going to know how all this works, because it's a mystery that no one has fully comprehended. Of course, I guess I would tend to agree with the one who said that a God comprehended fully is no God at all. If we know as much as God knows, then I guess he wouldn't be worthy to be called our God. Well, we do not know as much as God knows, and we do not know all about this mystery of the Trinity. But we're going to look at three distinct phases of the Trinity this morning, and hopefully we'll know a little more about it than when we came in. The first thing I want to share with you is about God, the Creator, the first person of the Trinity. God, the Creator. It's worth the trip back to the beginning of the Bible. I want to go back there to Genesis, the first chapter, for just a moment. It's worth the journey to go back there to hear some of the most awesome words ever put down on the page of any book. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it goes on from there, making the most amazing claims that you could ever read of in any book. In the beginning, God was before anything. Before there was anything, there was God, the Creator. And God
moved through the mass of space and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he made the earth, and he made all that there was in the great mystery of creation. Now, from man's earliest time, from his earliest day, he's had a concept of God. Now, after that dismal day in Eden, after the Eden breakdown, man's concept of God became kind of hazy. Many ideas of God came forth after that time. Some thought God is in the rocks. Others thought he's in the trees. Some said he's in sticks. Others said he's in stone. Their concepts of God grew hazy. And you know, this often happens when man falls away from God. When man starts drifting away from God, his view of God begins to get distorted. And he makes God to be whatever he wants him to be. A God who condones all kinds of sinful living. A God who says it's all right to do wrong. Man, when he gets away from God, tends to make a God that suits his lifestyle. I knew a man like that. Some time ago, he knew about God, and he knew God well, but he began to be disobedient to God, and consequently, he had to create a God for himself that would condone the way he was living. Have you ever met anybody like that? Oh, yes, we are just in love with God, and God is in love with us, and oh, he does not care that I live this way, or that I'm an adulterer. He doesn't care. He's a God of love. He just wants me to go on and enjoy life to the full. Well, the God they construct for themselves has no relationship to the God of the Bible. But this tends to be the situation. When man becomes disobedient and draws away from God, he makes his own God. In earlier times, man had a confused idea of God until he actually started worshiping many gods. He became polytheistic, worshiping many gods. But in the midst of all this, the Jews were the exception. Abraham was called out under the stars to follow the one true living God, Jehovah. And the genius of the Jews, they'll tell you this, was their monotheism, their worship of one God. Greek and Roman civilizations may have brought great knowledge to the world, but the Hebrew nation, the chosen people, gave us a true picture of God. And they told us from the earliest times that God was holy and just and merciful and loving. No one else around them was serving this kind of God. And this fact caused one historian to write comparing the Hebrew nation to other peoples in their day, saying the Hebrews appeared as sober men in a world of drunkards. One God, the creator and sustainer of all that is. You know, it really seems kind of childish. The Greeks and the Romans, their mythology really seems kind of childish compared to the Jehovah God. They had warring gods and incestuous gods and adulterous gods that would appear to anybody who reads about them that they were really the figment of their own imagination and depravity. Our God is the God, the Creator God, the Father of the universe. And to those who say that the world as we know it, the universe as we know it, man as we know him, that it's all really been nothing more than an accident of nature. All due to cosmic accident. Well, I say there's about as much chance of the universe and all that is therein being a cosmic accident as if we took many bits and pieces of little metal pieces and glass pieces and put them in a brown paper sack and shook them up and poured out a wristwatch. There's about as much chance of all the universe happening by accident as there is that we could make a wristwatch in that manner. God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them lies, and it was no accident, but rather a divine plan implemented by the one true living God. The Creator, the Father of all, Jehovah God. And it was in this faith, this very heritage, this very background, this convinced belief, that the fishermen of Galilee were brought up and were holding close to them is their dynamic for belief and faith. It was this very heritage of the Jehovah God they were holding on to with resolute firmness when a rather amazing experience befell them. It happened in the third decade of what we now call the Christian era. The amazing experience was simply this. They came to know the second person of the Godhead. They not only knew God the Creator, but they now knew God the Redeemer. His name was Jesus Christ. W.E. Sangster has written, "The fishermen of Capernaum noticed nothing peculiar about his dress or his accent, but his words and his power and the impress of his whole personality were almost beyond belief. He was a carpenter by trade and had no more formal schooling than they had themselves, but never man so spake as this man. He held the lakeshore crowds in the hollow of his hands and spoke with such authority that he just compelled them to hear. He had supernatural powers too. He could heal the sick with a touch or a word. And on his first Sabbath in Capernaum, he seemed to be healing all day, and others besides the fishermen felt that the kingdom of heaven had come. When he said to some of these men who earned their living in boats, when he said to them, 'Men, will you follow me?' The word tells us they left all and followed him. Altogether, he chose 12 companions, and they lived closely with him for 2 or 3 years. They saw him at all hours of day and all hours of the night. They saw him when he was tired. They saw him when he was hungry. They saw him when influential people were scheming to have him murdered. They saw him when he was on the crest of the wave of popularity and thousands were wanting to make him king. Yet in the midst of all these various crises and opportunities in life, they never saw him become small or petty or revengeful or personally ambitious. Indeed, wonderful as he seemed to them at the beginning, he seemed more wonderful with passing time. He was strangely different from anyone else they'd ever known. He didn't consider women inferior. He could associate with notorious evildoers and remain unstained. Why, even the winds obeyed him, and mental disease was no harder for him to cure than physical disease. 3 of his disciples once saw him positively transfigured and overheard him in conversation with people from another plane of being. The mystery of his nature deepened for his adoring companions, and the conviction grew in them that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer of their people. Precisely who or what the Messiah would be, not even the leaders of Israel had clearly defined, nor did these fishermen pause to ponder. "This is he," they said. And one day Peter spoke it aloud in the face of their master. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But they noticed other things about him. He accepted worship as his right. He forgave sins, and who can forgive sins but God? He made such claims for himself. Claims like, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and I am the bread of life, and I and the Father are one." They followed him on Palm Sunday in triumph into Jerusalem, like his pre-selected cabinet. And when it all crashed in Gethsemane, they ran for it and left him alone, save the traitor who kissed him into the arms of his murderers. After the resurrection, they had fuller understanding. To all the incredibilities of his life, this crowning incredibility was added. He rose from the dead. They saw and saw and saw him again through those 40 days, as if he was trying to say to them by his repeated appearances, "After I'm gone," and they try to talk you out of the fact that you saw me alive again, "I come back again and again to reinforce in your mind that I am alive and always will be." God the Redeemer had come. The disciples discovered that God was not only sovereign, but Savior. Not only Creator, but Redeemer. Not only above us, but among us. Not just one in one, but two in one. And after Pentecost, they discovered he was really three in one. God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the Sanctifier. The Holy Spirit was promised, if you read the words of Jesus before his departure, in those days before he left. He said to them, really, and you can't read it or understand it any other way, he said to them, really, "You're going to be better off when I go. You will be better off for me having left you." He said, "Greater works are you going to do than the works that I did because I go away." Oh, preoccupation with earthly considerations made them overlook his promise at the time. They didn't understand it, comprehend it. And I wonder if there are not many of the great promises of God that we overlook and fail to take into consideration because we're so preoccupied with transient things. But after Jesus left, the promise came alive on Pentecost. Last Sunday we talked about the upper room. The Holy Spirit came in his fullness. Jesus couldn't be two places at once. The Holy Spirit could. Lazarus died. Jesus was a long way away. It took him a long time to get there. Even when Jesus was nearby, the disciples quarreled. They needed a God nearer than near. They needed the fullness of God within. They needed the gifts it was promised he would bring. Oh, Jesus brought cleansing, and we are forever grateful. But the Spirit of Christ brought the fruits: holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. He convicted the world of sin through the disciples. He made them mighty in evangelism. And the Trinity was now complete. And Paul could speak of them as three in one and one in three. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, the Father in majesty, the Son in suffering, the Spirit striving. The Trinity isn't invented. It's the way people experience God. Now, I admitted to you at the outset, I admit it to you now, explain it, we can't, but experience it, we can. The mystery remains. And someday, I believe, we shall know. There are so many mysteries in life that we do not understand now, even heavenly mysteries. For years, they did not understand the behavior of the planet Uranus. Did not understand how it could behave in the heavens the way that it did. It was not until they discovered another planet that they were able to explain the behavior of Uranus. And for a certainty this morning, we do not understand all the effect of heavenly action on our life. But it's there just the same, and one day we shall know all. God above us, God among us, God within us, God in origins, God in history, God in experience. Or perhaps it is well said like this: God is love. Jesus is the love of God expressed, and the Holy Spirit is the power and person of God impressed. Horace Bushnell, in the early years before he became the great preacher he was a teacher at Yale. He was brilliant and restless and religiously perplexed. He came at last to spiritual assurance through a profound surrender to Christ. Later, he confessed to his fellow teachers. He said, "You know, when the preacher touches the Trinity, and when logic shatters it all to pieces, I'm all at the four winds. But I am glad I have a heart as well as a head." And he said, "My heart wants the Father. My heart wants the Son. My heart wants the Holy Ghost. And one, just as much as the other. My heart says, the Bible has a Trinity for me, and I mean to hold by my heart." And may the rest of us hold with our heads and our hearts as well, until we can cry out with the one who wrote long ago, "Hallelujah, Lord, to Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Godhead one, and persons three, join me with the heavenly host, singing everlastingly to the blessed Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen."